they were singing, I was reminded of something that a former pastor of mine once said. And he said, we ought to view our life on this earth kind of like you do when you stay in a hotel. You enjoy it while you're there, but it's not yours. And when you leave, you just leave it behind and move on to that which is better. And so that appeal there that we would be as strangers and pilgrims and foreigners on this earth, something good for us to remember. Our citizenship is in heaven. Have you opened your Bibles this evening to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. And let me welcome the young fellows here for the team. Now, we're not going to see much of them for several weeks here because we still have school in session. So they have secured some alternate housing for the next several weeks, which is up in Elgin. So not particularly close by, but they're here, I think, tonight to recoup some materials because they begin their mission tomorrow and Tuesday. And so let's be praying for them as they are out giving literature and witnessing and by God's grace reaching in particular Jewish people, but obviously many others that they will come across in their travels as well. But we just want to see the Lord prosper their way. And then once our school wraps up, then they will take up residence down in a couple of the classrooms in the school wing, and we'll have them with us service by service and have opportunity to get to know each of them much better. So let's all be praying for them and just excited to see what the Lord will do in their ministry here this summer. Well, as just before we jump into Zechariah 12, I want to read a couple of familiar verses for us from 1 Corinthians 11, verses that we always give our attention to in those services where we observe the Lord's table. And this will be preparatory not only for the Lord's table tonight, but a bit preparatory for our message as well. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." That little word there, in remembrance, or that expression that appears twice in those verses that I read, is a compound word, and it's got the word that kind of goes like our English word, mnemonic device, having to do with remembering, and it has on it a prefix that we normally understand to mean again. And so the idea there is Jesus says, I want you to remember again. I want you in an ongoing way to remember my death, remember my body broken for you, remember my blood shed for you. Of course, it's our practice here in our church to do so about once a month. The Scripture doesn't give a particular frequency, but we observe the Lord's table nominally each month, frequent enough that memory is brought to our attention, but not so frequent as that it would become common to us and something less than a special time. And so that's what we're doing tonight. We're remembering our Lord's death until he comes. There are many remembrances given to us in the Bible. God wants us to remember certain things. A rainbow, right, is a reminder of God's covenant never again to destroy the earth by flood. Some of the altars we read about in the Old Testament were left standing in remembrance of special times of meeting with God. The Passover was for Israel a remembrance of God's delivering them from bondage in Egypt. The fringes on the garments of the Israelites were reminders of God's commandments. 12 stones stacked in the Jordan River, a reminder of God's parting the river as they came across and entered into the promised land. And tonight at the Lord's table, we remember again. We remember afresh our Lord's death. And it's to be always a sober and contemplative time. It's a time when we must confront our sin and consider the price of our redemption. You know, folks, even as Christians, we tend to avoid facing the reality of our sinfulness. You know, as we think about our Christian lives, we like to dwell on the positive benefits of salvation, and that's a good thing. You know, we like to rejoice in the blessings that we have. We like to reflect on the steps of growth that God has accomplished in our lives. We like to anticipate one day going to be with the Lord and in our glorified state. And all those are good and right things for us to think about and to rejoice in. But the Word of God reminds us that there's also this need occasionally to stop and really just pause and reflect upon our own sinfulness and reflect upon the great price that was paid because of our sin. And it was paid to secure our redemption. And God knows our nature, and He knows that our tendency is to forget. And our tendency is to step aside of things that are maybe unpleasant for us, maybe a little bit weighty for us. And so lest we would forget the price of our salvation, He has said, you know, in some way, in an ongoing basis, as the people of God, set aside a time specially to remember these things. So to that end, I want us to spend our time tonight in the prophet Zechariah. This is a book that I have come to love. Some years ago, I taught a class on the minor prophets, and it was really kind of revolutionizing for me, just by compelling me to delve into books that we sometimes kind of gloss past. You know, Bible reading schedules, the minor prophets, you know, most of us don't get way excited about Amos. You know, it's not the passage that stirs our soul always. But there are in these minor prophets just rich truths, and the book of Zechariah is one that is just filled with exciting things. It's kind of the book of Revelation of the Old Testament, if you will. And so I've really come to like this. We're going to look at just four verses tonight, and really primarily one. But I want to read here verses 10 through 14 in Zechariah chapter 12. The prophet writes this, speaking for God. He says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." Now this is a passage that really is eschatological, speaking of the last days, of the end times. And it looks ahead to the day when Israel will be restored, and just across that entire nation, they will receive Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. Within chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah, you'll find that refrain, "in that day, in that day, in that day," some 16 times. Now the burden of the three chapters preceding that, verses 9-11, seems to focus on the Messiah in His first advent. But chapters 12 through 14 focus on the Messiah in His return, His revelation in glory, the establishing of His messianic reign. And the verses that we just read, verses 10 through 14, would seem to describe the very point where Israel fully acknowledges that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And there in the middle of verse 10, it characterizes their response as one of mourning, as one of sorrow, as they come to see the Christ whom they, as a people, crucified. They come to see Him who He is. They recognize that He is their Messiah, that He is their Savior. So tonight is a time when it's appropriate for us maybe to mourn a bit, to allow godly sorrow to work upon our hearts, that we might more carefully live our lives in light of the grace price that Christ paid on our behalf. And while this is a text that is about Israel, it's also, I think, appropriate for us and instructive for us as we remember the Lord's death. So I'd like us to focus on verse 10, considering especially the middle of the verse in light of our solemn remembrance, where it says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." So that's a long introduction, but just kind of sets the stage here. And the message tonight's entitled Sorrow for Sin, a Spiritual Response when Remembering the Cross. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this time that we set aside to remember your death until you come. We're thankful for the passages of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments, that teach us about the sacrifice paid for our sin, for the new life that we can have in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would just minister this truth to our souls tonight, that we would take stock of our lives, that we would be burdened by the great cost, the great penalty of sin, and that by your grace, we would take steps of victory. We would move ahead in our lives, that we would allow you to change us and transform us. Guide in these moments that we have together tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul speaks of the Corinthians as having been made sorry after a godly manner. In the message tonight, I want us to consider what's involved when someone sorrows in a godly manner or in a biblical manner. Certainly the descriptions that we will consider would aptly relate to any situation where God brings us to a point of genuine and spiritually oriented sorrow. But we need to keep in mind the particular context that Zechariah has in view in verse 10. That sense of sorrow that comes as God's people look upon their Lord's crucifixion. And it should be like that for us, where we look upon it with a... Certainly there's a rejoicing when we think of what's been done for us. But there is that sorrow and that mourning when we think of the part that we had in sending the Lord to the cross. So I want to make four main points tonight with some development and explanation on each. But we'll spend quite a bit of time on the first two and then just move briefly through the latter two. But the first observation I would make is this. Biblical sorrow is a spiritual response. Now you say, well, obviously so. I mean, there's no surprise there. But let's just flesh that out a bit. God says this, He says, I will pour upon them, upon the house of David, upon Israel, the spirit of grace and of supplications. You know, folks, biblical sorrow is different from the world's view of sorrow and remorse. It's not just an uneasy conscience. It's not just feeling bad or sorry for having done something wrong. Certainly that's part of it, but that's really not the heart of it. It's not a process of moral and ethical refinement. It's not catharsis, you know. It's not cleansing and purging. It's not some sort of penance for having done something wrong. It's not a case of, I've got to feel bad for a while. I've got to kind of pay for my sin by feeling bad about it. It's not that. It ought not be driven by a distaste for or a dread of consequences. Sometimes that opens our eyes. Sometimes that gets our attention, but that's not what biblical sorrow is about. It's not induced by musical or graphic sensation. You can watch a film. You can listen to a song. You can read a moving book that stirs you to a sense of mourning and sorrow. But that's not the biblical godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Again, those things enter in sometimes, but that's not the heart of it. Biblical sorrow is different from the world's conception of sorrow. It comes as a gift of God's grace. God says here, I will pour upon them that spirit of supplication, that spirit of grace. It's a sorrow that is produced by the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me have you turn over to Joel 2. We'll come back here to Zechariah, of course, but turn over to a familiar passage in Joel 2. And as you're turning there, let me read another passage that uses this expression about pouring out the Spirit. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23 says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. And there's a description there of the pouring out of the spirit that reproves God's people, that gives them an understanding of his words, an understanding of what's going on in their lives. Then here we see another expression there about the pouring out of the spirit in Joel chapter 2, and let me read starting in verse 28. Joel says, it shall come to pass afterward, speaking of course for God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon my servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. Verse 30 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there again is another Old Testament passage. It talks about the pouring out of the Spirit, giving illumination, giving enlightenment, giving an insight that leads to conviction such that people call upon the name of the Lord. Then another in Isaiah 44, and just listen as I read here verses 3 through 5. Isaiah, speaking for God, says this, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel." So there again, that expression, I'll pour my Spirit, bringing spiritual satisfaction, bringing blessing to those who are the Lord's children and thirst for Him. So here in our text in Zechariah, where we see that expression, God saying, I will pour out upon them the Spirit. Now, our translation and many translations have the Spirit with a lowercase s, but let me suggest he's talking about pouring out the Holy Spirit of God. That's what that expression, pouring out the Spirit, it's consistently talking about the Holy Spirit of God. So this is a work that God does. That production of that godly sorrow is God pouring out His Spirit upon His people. It's the Holy Spirit of grace, one who ministers God's grace in our lives. The Holy Spirit of supplications. God, the Holy Spirit, prompting us to genuine and effectual prayer. We talked about that Wednesday night, about the Holy Spirit's praying in us, praying through us, praying for us. So biblical sorrow is produced by the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Biblical sorrow is evidenced in Spirit-prompted supplication. He is the Holy Spirit of supplications. Biblical sorrow is different from other similar but lesser responses. Sometimes people regret because of consequences, kind of a self-serving mindset, but that doesn't lead to true supplication. Sometimes people have remorse over their personal failures, their selfish pride there, but that doesn't lead to true supplication. Sometimes they resolve to do better. There's that self-determination, but that doesn't lead to true supplication. Rather, biblical sorrow is the result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit as we see our desperate need for God's forgiveness and His grace and His help. And that leads to supplication whereby a grieving, a sorrowing sinner cries out to a great and loving and forgiving God. So biblical sorrow is a spiritual response. It differs from the world's remorse. It's a gift of God's grace. It's produced by the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives as He convicts and convinces. It's evidenced in humble, Spirit-prompted supplication. So that's that first main idea. Secondly, biblical sorrow is not only a spiritual response, but it is an objectively based response. Now, we naturally and appropriately think of sorrow primarily as an emotion. But biblical sorrow isn't precipitated by the emotions. It is perhaps often accompanied by an emotional element, but that's not really the heart of it. You know, there is a danger, I think, for us in formulating our thoughts of the crucifixion from an unduly emotional and visceral perspective. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, dwelling too much on the physical details of our Lord's death, I think, can distract us from the needed focus. I have a book on my shelf called Crucifixion by a gentleman named Martin Hengel. And the book was originally titled with three Latin words, Mors Turpissima Crucis, which means the utterly vile death of the cross. And if you were to read that book, you would see indeed, and it's very graphic in its description, it is an utterly vile death. And as I read that book, I was sickened by the brutality and the barbarism involved in our Lord's execution, and unsettled by the thought of the extreme suffering. Kind of like some years ago when some of the terrorists in Iraq took some of our American people and beheaded them and did all kinds of disgusting things and posted that on the internet for people to just brutally watch. and relish in some way. And you know, when we who are perhaps a little more refined in our thinking are confronted with those things, it stirs our emotions. But we can get too stirred by that, such that we begin to think ill. You know, think back to the Nazis. And the Nazis rationalized their actions towards the Jews as Christian. And they referred to the Jews as Christ killers. You know, we can be down on the Roman executioners and wonder, how could they have been so brutal? How could they have been so callous? We can wonder about how could the Jews turn their hearts against their own Messiah that way. And I think sometimes if we get too focused on the physical brutality, we get to a point where we start to feel sorry for the Son of God. But, you know, that's not the emotion God wants to stir in our hearts. What He wants to stir in our hearts is that it is my sin that put Him there. It wasn't the Jews. I mean, yes, it was, but, you know, that's not where my focus ought to be. It wasn't the Romans. Yes, they were part of it, but that's not where my focus ought to be. I don't want to get distracted by thinking about these brutal people, because I need to remember that Jesus went to the cross because I'm a sinner. He went there to pay for my sins. God wants us to be grieved, but He wants us to reckon with our part in it all. You know, some years ago, there was a movie that became quite popular called The Passion of the Christ. And people would say, what were the problems with that? Well, there were many things that were problems with that. But one thing was, it was, in our day of modern movie imagery, so graphic, again, that it took away from the reality that Christ was accomplishing the perfect will of the Father, paying the penalty for our sins. And there are places in the world, I don't know, Brother Phil, if this is still true in the Philippines or not, where people reenact in very graphic, bloody, to our sensibilities, unsettling ways, the crucifixion. And the problem with those things is it's unduly focused on the physical. When the fact is, the greater burden to our Savior was paying the penalty for sin, which He had never sinned. Becoming sin for us. Taking upon Himself our sin. Being separated from His Father. Yes, He suffered horribly in the physical realm. But He suffered that separation from the Father because I'm a sinner. Because you're a sinner. And we need to keep that right perspective. Biblical sorrow isn't driven by emotions, and it's certainly not psychological. It's not to be a play on our sympathies. Some of you maybe had a mom who, in her law of the mother, would say things to you about, you know, you need to clean that plate. There are children starving in wherever it might be, you know, Africa or wherever. And, you know, and it was kind of, it would make you feel guilty about not eating your prunes or whatever it was that maybe you didn't really want to eat. You know, God's goal is not to put us on a guilt trip. God's goal is to confront us that we are guilty, that we're sinners, that Christ died because of our sin. I try to be careful as we give invitations not to guilt people into responding, but simply to let the weight of God's Word, as applied by the Holy Spirit of God, bring us to a recognition of need in our lives and respond in whatever way God prompts us to respond. You know, and there's a place for exhortation, and there's a place for encouragement, and there's a place to make appeals. But ultimately, that biblical sorrow, that real repentance, is a work of the Holy Spirit of God upon the heart of someone when confronted with the truth of God. Biblical sorrow is grounded in the objective realities presented in the Bible. It starts by looking to Christ, the incarnate one who suffered for our sins. Our text says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I want you to notice in our text the pronouns me and him. It says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And we might puzzle over, well, who's me? Well, me is the same person as I. at the beginning of the verse. It's God. All the way through this chapter, right back to the beginning of chapter 12. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. This is God speaking. And God there is the one who says, I will pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel. And He says, and they'll look upon Me whom they have pierced. But then it goes on to say, and they will mourn for Him. And you say, who's the Him? Well, the Him is the one who was pierced. Who is that? Obviously, the Lord Jesus. As John 19:37 tells us, that soldier pierced Christ's side to fulfill the very words of our text. And you say, well, is there an inconsistency in those pronouns? And I would say, no. It's not an accident. It's not a translational error. It's not a problem with the scribes. It's not a case of poor grammar. It is God identifying the Father with the Son. God took upon Him human form. And He came and He died. God in the flesh. And God says, they'll look upon Me. They'll look upon Him who they have pierced. You know, I would suggest in your Bible maybe that you capitalize the M in Me and the H in Him and the S in Spirit just as a reminder as you're reading through that those things are talking about our great God. And it's essential that we just be reminded that God Himself paid for our sins. Biblical sorrow starts by seeing Christ for who He is, the sinless Son of God. And then it acknowledges the severe consequences of our sin, Christ's death. The Gospels tell us that our Lord broke the bread and said, this is My body which is broken for you. He took the cup and He said, this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. Philippians 2:8 says that being found in fashion as a man, Christ humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, or literally a cross kind of death. Our Lord died a criminal's death at the hand of sinners. So biblical sorrow remembers who Christ is, looks upon Him, realizes the severe consequences of our sin, the death of our Savior, and then it accepts my responsibility for Christ's death. It says that they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. Now, those who physically did the piercing were the Roman soldiers, right? Under the edict of Pilate. They carried out the act of crucifixion. But Peter says this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. He says to the Jews, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He identified them in His death. And here in our passage, we're speaking about Jews who haven't been saved yet. They were yet future then, and now 2,000 years later, they are still yet future and yet the Bible says that they will look upon Me whom they have pierced. God wants us, as I've already said, to identify with Him, to identify with those who crucified Him, to identify the reality that my sin is what put Christ upon the cross. Individually, we bear responsibility. Having been described as Christ's enemies, Romans 5, 8-10, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. So biblical sorrow sees Christ for who He is. He's the sinless Son of God. It acknowledges the consequences of our sin, His death. It admits that it's because of my sin that I share in the responsibility for His death. And then biblical sorrow recognizes the substitutional nature of the crucifixion. The passage we read in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus says, this is My body. Take, eat it. It's broken for you. This is My blood. It is shed for you. That doesn't mean just for My benefit. And I've said this many times. But that is teaching the idea of what we call penal substitution, doing it for us in the sense of in My place. His body broken instead of My body. His blood shed instead of My blood. The penalty paid that I should have paid. Christ, the sinless One, died as my substitute and as yours. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God hath made Him to be sin for us, Jesus who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians 3:13 says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Jesus being made a curse for us. 1 John 2:2 says that He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who satisfies God's wrath against sinners. And He took that wrath that should have fallen on us. So He carried the burden of our sin. He took the penalty of that sin, the curse. He endured the righteous wrath of a holy God against sin. And He did that in your place and in mine. And yet there on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So biblical sorrow is a spiritual response. It is an objectively based response. It's based on the clear truths of the Bible. The third main idea here, and we'll address this quickly, biblical sorrow is a personal and soul-stirring response. Our text says that they shall mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son. They shall be in bitterness for Him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The word there, mourn, mourneth for his only son, is sometimes translated wailing or lamentation. And there is a heartfelt emotion there, but it's the outworking of biblical sorrow. It's not the cause, it's not the essence of it, but it's when we recognize what Christ has done for us, when we recognize our burden of guilt. There is a genuine mourning there, a lamentation that I did that to my Savior. And there is a bitterness, just like in English, the ancient Hebrews would speak of things in that sense of taste. That which is just, you know, unnerving to us. That which is distasteful to us. And it describes it here that this ought stir our souls in the same way as would the death of our only son. As would the death of our firstborn. As children, we tend to accept the reality that there will come a day when we will bury our parents. But it is a seemingly unnatural thing for a parent to bury a child. And here Zechariah reminds us, he says, you know, our hearts ought to be stirred and burdened because of our sin, just like they're stirred and burdened if we were burying our own child, our only child, our firstborn child. There ought to be that kind of a mourning that is there. We ought to be moved by the tragic consequences of our sin. And biblical sorrow requires that you personally commune with God about it. On the one hand, Zechariah tells us that this sorrow is broad-based and it's shared by the entire Jewish community in that day, and it's shared by us as well. But on the other hand, he shows us that it's very individual and personal. Maybe you puzzled over verses 12 through 14 where it says, "And the land shall mourn." Everyone will mourn, but every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. And he goes on making that point, this family, but apart, and apart from their wives. And the point there is that this needs to be an individual response. It's not just a corporate response. Tonight, we'll observe the Lord's table. And there's a sense in which we do that together as the church, as the local assembly, as the people of God. We do that collectively. We call it a church ordinance, something that we as an assembly are commanded to do. But there's also an individual aspect before it. 1 Corinthians 11 tells, "Let a man, let each individual examine himself, and so let him partake." There is that personal sense where we come to grips with our own relationship with the Lord, where we acknowledge our own sinful part in what our Savior has done. And we rejoice in the personal blessing that is ours. So biblical sorrow has to be a very personal thing. Isaac Watts is one of my favorite hymn writers. One of his hymns that he's written is called, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" It has great theology in it. And I'm saddened that actually our hymnal has changed a few words to kind of take away, I suppose, the awkwardness of some things that Watts says. But the first stanza goes like this: "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Our hymnal says, "For such a one as I," but I like Watts' wording, "For such a worm." We need to have that sorrow, that recognition of who we really are. The second verse says, "Was it for crimes that I have done?" Again, our hymnal has sins, but I like the word crimes. Folks, we are criminals. We ought not minimize the burden of our sin, the reality of what we have done, and the cost that it paid for our Savior. "Was it for crimes that I have done. He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Folks, biblical sorrow is a spiritual response. It's objective, based on the truths of God's Word. It's personal and soul-stirring. And fourth and finally, biblical sorrow is a life-changing response. We could mention many things. Let me just highlight three things quickly. Biblical sorrow leads to genuine repentance. Now, there's a lot of definitions going around for repentance, and they all have valued components to it. But in essence, repentance is a Spirit-led desire to turn from, to abandon our sin, trusting in Christ for His grace and for His enabling power. Repentance is not the same as reformation. But on the other hand, true repentance isn't just empty words. It's not just some emotional response that sounds good at the time, but it is something that is really in the core of our soul. It's a change of heart and mind that makes a difference by God's grace in our lives. There is a change then that God works that follows it. Let me have you turn to 2 Corinthians 7, passage I alluded to a little earlier. As you're turning there, let me read Acts 2, verses 36 through 38. Here, as Peter preaches, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent." Okay? Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And those people, thousands of them, repented, and their lives were changed. You know, sometimes we say, "I repent," but I wonder if we really do. You know, I wonder if there's really a genuineness there where we have recognized our sin and the need for God's working in our lives. Because genuine repentance makes a difference in our lives. God uses that turning where we turn to Him and we say, "God, I need Your help. I need Your grace. I need Your forgiveness. Would You work in my life?" And He does. And there's something that follows there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Follow along here as I read verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry," okay? Not just because you were emotionally burdened, "but that ye sorrowed to repentance. And you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage for us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." It accomplishes nothing. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, where we honestly turn to God and acknowledge our need and depend upon Him and see what He will do. Biblical sorrow leads to true repentance. And biblical sorrow leads to greater dependence on God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, which I read a few minutes ago. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Christ lives in us. And as believers, we ought be depending upon Him to change us now. He has changed our eternal destiny if we know Him as our Savior. He's given us eternal life. He's made us new creatures in Christ, but now as believers, we ought be trusting in Him to change us day by day by day. We ought not be content just to be freed from the penalty of sin, but we ought to be seeing the power of sin progressively, day by day, lessened in our lives as God's Spirit works within us, as He changes, as He transforms. And then biblical sorrow leads to righteous and earnest living for Him. And that's by grace. But it leads to that. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." God has saved us to serve Him. He saved us to manifest changed lives, and He'll do that if we're honest. If we will acknowledge our sin, if we will seek His forgiveness, if we will draw upon His grace. Let me conclude with the last stanza of Watts' hymn. Verse 5 says, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. Again, our hymnal has to hit to Thee, but I like that expression. I give myself away. I let go of it all. 'Tis all that I can do. Now, folks, we need to mourn as we look upon the cross. But as Watts says, we do that not as penance to somehow try to pay our debt. Nothing can repay our Savior for what He has done for us. And so Watts says, all that we can do is just let go of ourselves. Give ourselves away. Ask God to empower us to abandon our sinful desires. Allow Him to transform us day by day into His likeness. And then we just continue to press ahead by His grace, living for Him and ever grateful for His infinite sacrifice on our behalf. Folks, as we prepare for the Lord's table tonight, I'm going to ask Brother Jeff to come and lead us in an appropriate song of invitation. And let me just appeal to anyone who might be here tonight who has never trusted in Christ's saving work on the cross. You know that there's a first step of repentance and faith that leads to salvation, where we see that I am a sinner headed for hell. And we turn to Christ in saving faith, believing what He's done for us. And let me just make an appeal to believers to reflect upon what the Lord Jesus has done for you. Let's be honest. Let's realize that there is sin that is still, sadly but truly, present in our lives, and it is sin for which Christ died. And He wants us to be honest about it. He says that if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we prepare to observe the Lord's table tonight, let me instruct us from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I'm going to ask us to stand to our feet and